We've been traveling along in the Gospel of Luke for some time now, and we're at a beautiful place to be on an Easter Sunday morning, Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 34. If you will take your Bible or the pew Bible in front of you and turn with me to that part of God's Word. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." See, what Jesus is pointing out is that the man had very nonchalantly called him good. And Jesus is saying, "Do you really know what you're calling me when you call me that title which is reserved for God alone? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to him, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. My message this morning is Jesus' answer to life's greatest question. Last summer, I had the opportunity to have a lifetime dream fulfilled. I'd always wanted to go to the Sinai Peninsula between Israel and Egypt and climb the mountain that is the traditional site for the giving of the law. It's something about that desert expanse of Sinai that has drawn me like a magnet. And the time came and took the trip down. And got at the foot of Mount Sinai in the late afternoon. We were prepared to stay in tents that evening. And as night descended in the Sinai, I walked out by myself to look up into the night sky. And there greeted me one of the most movingly beautiful, practically indescribable landscapes of the sky I have ever seen. The sky was a deep, deep blue. And it was speckled with stars that looked like a million, million snowflakes. I had never realized that the sky was so filled with stars. And I was lost in the wonder and in adoration of the God who brought such a magnificent creation to pass. Later, when I came back to California and tried to look up into the night sky, it's quite another picture. You're lucky, first of all, if you can see the stars at night with all the smog and haze. And then if you can, there's really not that many up there. And they like nobody shined them. They've lost their luster. Never seen stars till you've been out in the desert. And it struck me that the reason why the stars were clear at Sinai and not clear here is that we have around us all these earth lights and earth pollution that keep us from seeing the stars. And I thought, what a true parable of life that is. So often we don't see things clearly because we're cluttered up with things that relate to earth. And our view of the heavens and of eternity and things that matter is obscured because of what's in our own personal atmospheres. We come, many of us, wrestling with matters that are related to earth. I call them earth questions. Some of you are concerned with, how in the world am I going to make ends meet? And others of you are concerned with, how to better your communications with one another, how to improve your marriage, or how to deal with anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. And you're struggling with those things that are related to earth. But as we look at the scripture this morning, we see a man who is concerned not with an earth question, but with an eternal question. And when and if he gets the answer to the eternal question, he will have a perspective on his earth questions that will revolutionize his life. Because we never really know how to live now unless we are in a very deep and profound way in our life related to God. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus. All the Gospels call him rich. Matthew calls him young. Luke calls him a ruler. And Mark says that when he came to Jesus, he knelt down before him, showing in the kneeling his great respect for Jesus. And our story in the scripture has five parts. First thing we ought to notice is that he came to the right person. He came to the right person. There are lots of people that we can come to when we need help with our problems. People come and talk with me about problems in life as their pastor. People I know see counselors. And we get advice from books and radio talk shows. And every way we can latch out to help us get some counsel on life. But when we're talking about life after death and want to know what's ahead, there's really only one person who's qualified to talk to us about eternal life. And when we come with that subject on our mind, we don't want to talk to Muhammad. We don't want to talk to Buddha. We're not really interested in Karl Marx or Sigmund Freud. We're not even at that point interested in Phil Donahue. There's only one person qualified to speak to us on the subject of eternal life. Peter said it well to Jesus once, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So this man had come to the right person. He ran up to him and knelt before him. And that needs to be our attitude. Second thing I notice about this story is that not only did this young ruler come to the right person, but he came at the right time. He was a young man, and Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem to die. So there's a juxtaposition of two events. Jesus is on the way to lay down his life, and there's only a few more days ahead of his earthly life for this man to be involved in him. If he's going to follow him, it's now or never. Jesus is ready to accept him at the last minute, practically, of his earthly ministry and give him a place in the kingdom. But Jesus is moving to the cross, and therefore the time is short to join him. And this young man comes at the right time in his life because he is young. And I think young people are concerned with eternal issues. There probably is a streak of insanity somewhere in my background, but I've done a lot of crazy things in my life. And I've been crazy ever since I was a little kid. So it's not something I've developed lately, for those of you that have been wondering. When I was a teenager, many a time I would go out in a park somewhere and lie down on the grass beneath the shade of a tree because I fry easily, and look up while I'm lying there at the sky and the clouds floating overhead and say to myself, "Someday, instead of being on top of this grass, I'm going to be underneath it." Always was concerned they'd put me underneath it when I was in a coma and I'd wake up, you know, that like bug me. Will I live forever? When will that time come that I will not be alive, when I will be under instead of on top? One young person expressed it this way, "I wonder what I was begun for when I am so soon done for." Longfellow put it more poetically, "All life is brief. What now is bud will soon be leaf. What now is leaf will soon decay. The blue eggs in the robin's nest will soon have wings and beak and breast and flutter and fly away. Too soon, too soon. The noon will be the afternoon. Too soon, today be yesterday. Young people are concerned with life, eternal life. Woody Allen has made a lot of people laugh. In a recent interview, he was, however, talking about death. And he soared to language like this: the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. It's not only that man dies, but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last, and then realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a period of time. So Woody Allen is saying, why all this artistic work when the very universe in which you're creating it is going to pass away? Your work can't last because the thing in which it is created can't last either. So that's depressing. The sensitive interview, trying to comfort Woody Allen, says to him, but aren't you happy that you will achieve immortality through your achievements? Woody responds, who cares about achieving immortality through achievements? I'm interested in achieving immortality through not dying. Couldn't have put it better. Any time is the right time to come to Jesus. Here's a young man who came to the right person. He came at the right time. And thirdly, he asked the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. That phrase, you know, we get almost inoculated in hearing religious phraseology, eternal life. Like it no longer boggles our mind to say it, but it really ought to boggle us. Eternal life. How long is everlasting life? I last night was kind of doodling around and trying to figure out how old I was. And I came to the conclusion that today, Easter Sunday, 1986, was the 16,280th day of my life. And that I figured out accurately, too. That includes leap years. So I know that's right. 16,280th day I've lived today. How many know how many days old you are? See, none of you know that. But I got to thinking, I'd sure like to make it to 100,000 days. And then the realization kept over me. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be able to do that. I could get a heart transplant, still not do that. I could get a brain transplant, which some people think I need, and still not do that. I'm not going to make it to 100,000 earth days. And you aren't either. In case you didn't know that, I'm here to tell you, you aren't either. Do you know it's been over 714,000 days since Christ rose again from the dead? And I've only got 16,000 of those 714,000 days? Earth time? And yet, Jesus talks to us about an existence where we have so many millions and millions of days, they never run out, and we just finally give up counting them. Eternal. How do I get this eternal life? Of all the questions we could ask Jesus, I think this is maybe the most important question. People were always asking Jesus questions, and you can tell a lot about a person by the questions they ask you. The people that want to dodge an authentic experience with God find all kinds of ways to dodge it with questions that try to raise objections so they won't have to make a commitment. How many angels dance on the head of a pin? Or whatever. You know, people, the religious hypocrites came to Jesus and said, they walked 100 miles to ask him this question. Okay? Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? Some of you mothers want to know that about your kids, but it's not because you have a religious objection, you see. And other questions like, how can I get rid of my wife and do it legally according to God? All those big questions, you know, that were a dodge from an authentic experience with God. What I appreciate about this young man is he comes and he asks an authentic, from the heart, eternal, important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's an appropriate question to ask someone who is risen from the dead. A very appropriate question. fourth thing about this story. He not only came to the right person, came at the right time and asked the right question, but he got the right answer. And the answer that Jesus gives him always makes contemporary audiences feel a little bit uncomfortable, as though Jesus might say that to us too. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Or maybe we ought to say it slower, as Jesus did. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. If you carefully watch Jesus' teaching and his dialogue with people, you will always see him responding to their own level of need and not giving simplistic formulas, but giving authentic insight into what makes kingdom living, kingdom of God living. To Nicodemus, he had to tell him, you've got to be born again. And he's not here with a rich young ruler disagreeing with that advice, but he perceives that in this man's life there is a roadblock that keeps him from coming to God, and it is his attachment to things. So Jesus says, hey, let him go. Perhaps the thing which might keep someone here from a real relationship with God is the Lord is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to let go of an immoral relationship. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be honest in your business dealings. If you follow me, you're going to need to surrender the bitterness and the hatred in your life. Jesus will lay down terms on our life. And whether or not we will respond to them will determine whether we come into the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave for him the right answer. Because, you see, true Christianity demands, requires action as a part of faith. It's like becoming a Christian is like getting married. Bride and groom stand here before me and I don't ask them, do you believe in her? I say, are you going to commit to her? So he walks away from that altar and says, I believe she's my wife. Then he goes out and lives like a single person. He never got married. And to mentally assent and say, well, I believe Jesus is Lord and he rose again from the dead, and not have it change one iota of the way we think or live is an absolute contradiction. It will not work. Jesus requires faith that produces action. Belief will change behavior. And if your behavior doesn't change, you have not really believed. Commitment and consecration go hand in hand. So Jesus says to this young man whom he dearly loves, I want to see that your faith has legs to it. I think, too, it's understandable why Jesus, in his particular situation, told him to sell everything, because everybody else that was an apostle of Jesus had done the same thing, and they were on the way to the cross, and there was no room for that in the years that were ahead. They were going to have to travel the world and tramp it, telling the good news that Jesus had risen. There couldn't be an attachment to that. Jesus, too, had the wisdom to know that if this young man would accept an eternal answer to his question, his earth life would be changed. It will always be for us. If we get our relationship with God squared away, it begins to settle a lot of our earth questions. Well, the fifth part of our scripture, he came to the right person, he came at the right time, he asked the right question, he got the right answer, but five, he made the wrong decision. He went away. Sad. I'm not sure that we ever fully understand the dramatic emotion that is in this story. It would be like my son or daughter standing here before you and we were having a family conversation that you could witness. And over these years of tracking with them, I know they love me and I love them. But it would be like one of them saying to me, Dad, we don't really buy in to where you are in life and we're walking out the door. And I would see them go out that aisle, disappearing from me, and it would crush me. So when you really love a person, you do not want to see them go. That's why the scripture tells us Jesus loved this man. Jesus loves every one of us. But Jesus, at the same time, respects our freedom to say no and will not coerce us, nor will he reduce his terms. Jesus didn't say, hey, don't go away. Look, first, I'll give you a second offer. First offer stands. And no arm twisting. No psychological manipulation. No more we're going to play the organ now very softly to try to get into you. You make it, decide or you don't. Probably A parallel to the rich young ruler in our culture is Elvis Presley. Elvis, as a young man, was very attracted to the gospel. He sang on occasion in the church choir, First Assembly of God, Memphis, Tennessee. He was witness to. He knew the gospel. But there's this tug at him. And this great talent which he had ultimately came not to be used for the Lord, but for himself. And he died, as you all know, a very tragic way. Sometime shortly before his death, several years before his death, he recorded a Paul Anka tune, which I think summarizes kind of the song of the rich young ruler. Now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. What is a man? What has he got, if not himself? Then he has got to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yeah, the record shows that. And it's not a good record. There's something very sorrowful about that. The melody is mournful, as are the words. The underlying tone is one of sadness, a contradiction to the brave front. Like the rich young ruler, we will end up with the bottom line of sadness if we do it our way rather than his. Elizabeth Barrett Browning had a beautiful poem about a young couple that was in love with one another. They were courting one another. And they had two basic problems. She had a problem that she wanted to marry somebody that was wealthy so she would have a life of ease. And he was a struggling young artist and wanted to be famous. And they decided, because of those two things in their life, not to marry one another, but to go their separate ways, even though they dearly loved one another. Something else was before love, fame and riches. And as Elizabeth Barrett Browning tells the story, indeed the young woman went on to marry a wealthy older man, and the struggling young artist became famous. And years later they met across a crowded room. And Elizabeth Barrett Browning puts in the words of the woman her feelings in that moment when they meet years later. He now famous, she now rich. And she says, "Nobody calls you a dunce, and people suppose me clever. This could have happened but once, and we missed it, lost it forever." I think of the rich young ruler when I think of that poem. This could have happened but once, and we missed it, lost it forever. And then it comes home to us, because each of us has only one life to live and only one decision to make about Jesus, whether we're going to receive him as the Lord of our life or not. Jesus loved him, and he invites him. Now the sequel to this story is that the disciples are astounded when Jesus says that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, be easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. And they say, "How can this be?" There's some people try to explain away that scripture and say, well, in the original Aramaic, the word camel is very similar to rope, and Jesus is talking about a rope going through an eye of a needle. It's tough, but it can make it. Brothers say, no, the needle eye is a small gate in the city, and the camel has to get on all fours and crawl through. You've heard those explanations. I'd use a sanctified word here, but I won't. Well, maybe I will. Baloney. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about a literal camel and a literal needle, and he says you can't put a camel through a needle. And that's why the disciples are astounded. Well, if you can't, you know, how then could we be saved? And that's the point. No one can be saved. Only God can make it possible. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate Good Friday and why we celebrate Easter. Because we cannot accomplish eternal life on our own. We need outside help. That's why Jesus has come. And with God, it is possible. Now, this young man's life would have been changed had the interaction with Jesus that day been different. Had he gone away, instead of going away, had he made the right decision, look at how his life would have been changed. We would, for instance, know his name. Has it ever struck you when you read the gospel story that his name is never given? He's no name. If he'd followed Jesus, he'd have had a name. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser, Judas the son of James. These names of people who followed the Lord. But he has no name. It is Christ who gives our existence meaning and who gives us a name in life. And then if he had followed the Lord, he would have had a meaningful existence. You know what his problem is? He really has a twofold problem. One is that he has lived life passively. Jesus says, you know, the commandments, don't tell lies, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, etc. And the man says, oh, hey, I've done all that. What he's done is live passively. He's able to say, as like a kid growing up in the church, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. You know, it's the things I haven't done. Jesus says, hey, you've got more to offer than just not doing things. Why don't you do something for a change? Why don't you get involved and help people? And then I think another thing that Jesus realized is that this young man had more potential than just owning things. You know, he got confused. He thought his identity was wrapped up in things and in wealth. And Jesus says, hey, that's just junk. It's you that's important. You've got something to offer, not your money. You've got something. We look back now and we call him rich. And he was really poorer than any one of us. Someone said he never rode in a car. He never turned on a light bulb. He never bought penicillin. He never had surgery. And I've had surgery twice at Hoke Hospital. And hey, that's marvelous machinery today. He never had that. He never heard a pipe organ. He never watched television. He never washed dishes in running water. He never typed a letter. He never mowed a lawn. He never flew in an airplane. He never slept on an innerspring mattress or a waterbed. And he never talked on the phone. And he was rich. Only rich within his culture. Rich is a matter of things that are passing. What really counts, from God's point of view, is how rich are you inside. If you're rich inside, in your relationship with God and your relationship with people, what you've got is immaterial. It's only to be used, not to be hoarded. There was a spiritual dynamic to be released in his life and a new family that he was to be given. Fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Jesus here speaking of the creation of the church, how we're to be family to one another and all belong to one another when we follow him. His life would have been different. He'd have had a name. He'd have made a contribution in life. And he would have had eternal life. It's this marvelous moment in John's gospel on the day of resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples who are gathered in fear behind closed doors. And after they are initially startled and frightened, he speaks peace to them, shows them the infallible proofs that it is himself. And then he does something which strikes us. He is said to have breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing in that moment is consciously recreating the creation where the living God bent over the lifeless form of humanity, Adam, and breathed into him, and he became a living being. Now, Jesus, fresh from the grave, has a new order life, not an earth life, but an eternal life. And he himself, the great creator redeemer, breathes over his disciples, and they take in his life. And that same breath of eternal life is available for us all on this Easter day. If I were to stand here today and say, now, in the pulpit this morning, I've had this little object. It's a syringe and needle. And the material in the syringe is eternal life. And it's real. And if you'll come up here and get an injection, I'll give it to you. Some of you would pass because life's so miserable, you don't want it forever. But if I were to tell you eternal life is not just quantity, it's quality as well. That the quality is going to be as good as the quantity, I'd have a line that would circle the globe umpteen trillion times, you know, with people wanting a shot from the syringe. But Jesus has come and very seriously made us an offer. Whosoever will may come. He's willing to give us eternal life. If we'll follow him. Will say, be my Lord and my God. I will obey you. I will serve you. I will love you. He's willing to give us eternal life. It's what makes Jesus different from all other religious teachers, because he did more than teach. He said, there's an exchange. I gave my life for you, and I can give you life. Not five ideas on how to do things better, but I'll give you life. You've come today to the right person. You've come at the right time. We've considered the right question. Jesus has given us the right answer. And may each of us make the right response. Father, we want to thank you again on this Easter Sunday for Jesus, who laid down his life for us and took it up again, and has become the life giver, the maker of life for each of us. For friends here today that find themselves in the same place as the rich young ruler, wanting to know how they can have eternal life, attracted to you personally, but not quite sure what all it means. Lord Jesus, may there be a willingness in each of our hearts today to say yes to you. And all you ask from the deepest level of our life, may we delay no longer, Lord, for there will come a point when it will be too late and we'll miss it, lose it forever. We don't want to lose a single day of serving you on earth. So help us, Lord, to in this Easter service make a determination from our heart to serve you from all our heart. I ask, Lord, especially that those here who identify with what I'm saying will agree with me in this prayer from their hearts and offer up to you on this Easter Sunday a surrender. For each of us, Lord, kind of has an inside idea because of the Holy Spirit of what you want us to do, the steps we need to take. And our great problem is saying no or delaying and not giving an answer. But to you, the risen Lord, today, we give answer. Here am I, O Lord. I have come to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.